Seems like it, doesn't it? Oh, man. This is an unprecedented global response to a pandemic, isn't it? And Don has already talked about some things. And I just wanted to mention that I got a text message from Kent a couple days ago, several days ago, and he told me that Grace Community Church was open for business on Sunday. And I appreciated that. And in that little text, he shared some wise words. And he said, we all need to take a deep breath and remember who's in control. And I thought those were words from the heart of God. And I wanted to share that with you. And I want to just say this. God was not surprised by this virus. God was not taken aback. And God is not in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what to do next. And he's certainly not out buying up all the bottled water and toilet paper at Costco. God is in control. And we've already talked a lot about that. I just want to remind you of I am going to tell you about this. Some friends of ours in Southern California texted us and said, do you have any toilet paper we can borrow? We stocked up on candy bars. Oops. And they were joking. Sent us a little picture. You've probably seen it. I know I was talking to somebody earlier who saw it. It's got a picture of a toilet paper roll. And it says, if you need 144 rolls of toilet paper for a 14-day quarantine, you should have been seeing the doctor long before COVID-19. How many of you got skunked at Costco on toilet paper? We did. Oh, well, anyway. Paul reminded Timothy and us through his words to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we've been reminded about the sound mind being wise, and we've been reminded of the power of God. So this is, I saw another picture just this morning. It said COVID-19, and below it, it said Christ over viruses and infectious diseases, Joshua 1:9. I liked that one too. That was pretty good, right? All right. So, you know that it's the end of the world as we know it. Anybody recognize that song? Oh, yeah, I'm dating myself. But that song's been an earworm in my head for weeks because I selected the text for this morning long before the whole COVID-19 thing even came out. And so what I was going to say when I came up and it said it's the end of the world as we know it, I was going to say that I think about half the country was singing that 4 years ago after the presidential election. Right? Am I right? Now, half of them were singing, and I feel fine, and the other half were singing, I don't feel good at all. And depending on what happens this year, we could be in for another chorus of it's the end of the world as we know it. Right? And while it's true that a change of government administration really does in some way mark the end of the world as we know it. Remember, as we know it. That's not the reason I played that clip for you. And neither was COVID-19 the reason I played that clip for you. I played that clip because it reminds me of the first phrase of our text this morning. If you have a Bible or a New Testament with you and you'd like to turn to it, it's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. That's our text this morning. And the first line of that text is, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, I'm going to pause there and ask you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've had a wonderful time this morning already worshiping you. And you are worthy of every good thing we could ever think of to say and beyond. Every bit of energy we could give in singing to you, you're worthy of and beyond. And you know that I've been thinking about this passage and about this body of believers and praying and going over this. And so I've got things prepared to say, but it really doesn't matter what I have to say. And I give this over to you and ask you to anoint our time together with the presence of your Holy Spirit and speak to us through your word in a mighty way. In Jesus' name. Amen. November 7th, 2008. Was another installment of It's the End of My World as I Know It. That was 3 days after the 2008 presidential election, if you recall. And I don't know if you remember, but economic times were pretty tough back then. And the housing crisis was going on. We were in a deep recession. And 3 days after the election, the little company that I was working for decided that in order to alleviate some of their financial pressure, they were going to lay off 7 of the newest hired leaders in the company. I was one of them. I lost my job on November the 7th, 2008. Went on unemployment, but unemployment didn't cover the bills. And so suffice it to say that the economic and financial pressure of the next 9 months drove most of my family out of California. Not only did it drive us out of California, it drove us all the way across the Pacific Ocean to China. Not Wuhan. We lived in Kunming. And this was 10 years ago, so it's okay. If you hear me cough, I've been coughing since we moved to California in 2009. So I'm not sick. It's all good. But the economic pressure drove us overseas. And we lived in southwest China, in the city of Kunming, in Yunnan province, for 2 years. And I tell you that story because it's similar to the story of the people to whom Peter was writing this letter. These were Jewish Christians who had been driven from their homes by persecution. They'd been scattered away from their home in Jerusalem and were living in little pockets of Christian communities throughout what's modern-day Turkey. They had been scattered. When Susie, it was our oldest son Joshua and our second oldest son Justin, who's here this morning, were already out of the house and working and living on their own, so they didn't go with us to China. But our oldest daughter Julia and Jordan and Janessa, who are also here, and Susie and I, we're the ones that moved over there. And when we were living there, we were strangers in a strange land. It was at least strange to us. Customs and culture and language were foreign to us. But we were the foreigners. Never before in our lives have we understood the importance of community. We were working at a Christian school. And many of the staff, there were about 65 of us on staff, as well as the 300 students and their families that had students in the school, living in that city, and many of us lived nearby. And I've never before in my life, since then, prior to that or since then, have experienced the power of Christian community like we did then. It was very important to us. It was important to each other living in that environment. And I believe that's a similar situation to these Christian believers who were forced to live in Turkey. They didn't speak the language, probably didn't like the food, didn't understand the customs. They were Jewish people, and they'd been driven away from their homes by challenges and difficulties at home. And Peter wrote to them to teach them and to encourage them. And he began this phrase. Now, I'm going to go through this passage phrase by phrase with you a little bit, and don't be concerned about the exact words because I'm using some different versions as I go through. I have the NIV. I don't know what you've got, but I've got the NIV. And so if you don't recognize exactly the phrase, it comes from a different version because I like that translation better. All right? But it says, Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Now that doesn't mean the end like the last page of a book or roll credits. Or bring the curtain down, everybody go home because the show's over. It's not the end like that. Lights out, it's over. That's not the way that he uses the word end. It's more like the way we use the word end in the phrase, the end justifies the means. I'm not condoning that phrase. I'm not condoning that philosophy. But I'm just saying that illustrates the way Peter's using the word end. It's more like the culmination. It's like the goal. It's like the purpose. The aim, the direction that things have been heading has arrived. That's how he's using the term, the end. Because for the people in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, people who were living at that time, the arrival, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ marked the beginning of the culmination of God's redemptive plan in the world. Ever since the fall, way back in the garden, God has been working through history And he's been telling us about it through his prophets, and he's been having it recorded in Scripture, and he's been showing it through the people of Israel, and then the birth of the church, that he has a redemptive plan that is going to culminate at what Jesus calls the renewal of all things. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, at the renewal of all things. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is a gentleman by the name of N.T. Wright. And he put it this way, for Peter, as for the whole of early Christianity, what had happened in Jesus' death and resurrection was the ushering in of a whole new world. So he means that this is therefore the beginning of the end of life as we know it. Sound familiar? It's the end of the world as we know it. God has already started in Jesus the process of the final age, which will be in which there will be a cosmic renewal. The sign and foretaste of this is the renewal of human lives through sharing Jesus' death and resurrection. Powerful statement. Like I said, Jesus called it the renewal of all things in Matthew chapter 19. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the revelation of the children of God. This, a new heaven, a new earth are going to be birthed. In 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation 21, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, a lot of times people get carried away with predictions. We get carried away saying, oh my gosh, does this particular event in world history now mean that this prophecy's been fulfilled and that means that the second coming is going to be, and people get all caught up in all of that kind of thing. And that's what I like about Peter's approach is it's not about that. Peter's approach to the fact that we're living in the last days, the fact that we're living on the edge of the culmination of everything that God's going to do in this planet, on this planet, in this world, isn't about predicting events. It's about asking the question, what kind of people should we be in light of that? In fact, that's the very question he asks in 2 Peter. He talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat. And he says, since we know these things are going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be? And that's kind of the same question he's asking in this passage. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and then he goes on to talk about how we ought to behave. And what he says is, be alert and of sober mind so you can pray. Be alert and of sober mind. Keep a clear head and a sober mind. Keep your head in the game. You know, the way the New Testament describes these pockets of believers and even the church, as you read about it, it's almost like we are advanced outposts of God's coming kingdom. So these little pockets of believers across Turkey at the time and this pocket of believers here in Lathrop and other pockets of believers around the country and around the world are like advanced outposts of God's coming kingdom. And as advanced outposts of God's coming kingdom, little communities of faith, little communities of grace, he says you got to keep your head in the game. There's stuff going on around you. The word sober, Peter uses twice more in this book, in this letter. At the beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Another reference to the fact that we're living on the edge of the new beginning. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We have enemies. But I want to pause for a minute and remind you that our enemies are not defined by political parties, by race, by religious ideology. Our enemies are not defined like that. There are people who set themselves up as our enemies. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. right? It's against principalities and powers and the dark rulers in the spiritual realm. Those are our enemies. And so Peter is reminding people, you need to keep your head in the game. Look around. Keep aware of what's going on around you. What's happening within your community? What's happening outside of your community? What's happening to your community? How is your community affecting the outside world? Be aware of those things so that you can pray. Prayer is the most effective way any of us can enter into what God's doing. We pray for each other. We pray for those who set themselves up as our enemies in the natural realm because they're not our enemies. We pray for them, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray for healing. We pray for understanding of the events, for interpretation of things that are going on around us so we know how to participate in what God's doing. We pray for wisdom, how to reach that neighbor. We pray for clarification on what should we be doing, God, to participate in your plan. So keep a clear head and a sober mind so that you can pray. And then Peter goes on to say, above all else, love one another deeply. Peter's remembering what Jesus taught them. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So Peter says, but above everything else, if you forget anything else I've written to you, remember this, love one another. Now the word love, excuse me, in the New Testament is not a noun. It's a verb. What does that mean? It means it's not a feeling. It's not, I feel nice when I see you. You make me feel good. Susie, you do. But it's not about a feeling. It's a verb. It's an action. It's what am I doing? And when you hear this word love, the action is about how am I demonstrating that your interests and your concerns are more important to me than mine. Because that's what love is. And then he goes on to say, not only love each other like that, and that's the most important thing, he says, love each other deeply. Deeply. That word literally means stretched out. It's the picture of a thoroughbred in full stride on the last straightaway of the Kentucky Derby. Or it's a picture of Usain Bolt stretching for the tape at the end of the 100 meters in the Olympic finals. It's not passive. It means stretched out. We had been living in China only a few weeks when a number of us who were new, there were about 18 or 20 of us who were brand new this particular year. And a group of us decided to go on an outing into the city. So we climbed into a couple of these little, they call them mianbaoche, means like bread loaf car is what it really means. They're mini minivans. And we pack in there like circus clowns and we'd go places. And so we got a couple of those and loaded up a number of us who wanted to go on this outing and went into the city. And it had been raining and I think we visited at somebody's apartment or something. And as we were coming out of that apartment, there was a gate that you passed through and the gate had a threshold that you had to step over to get out. And one of our new teachers, Mr. Ken, I'll call him, Mr. Ken, who was approaching retirement age at that point, he had decided to change direction in his career toward the end and came to China to teach, and this was his first year too. So Mr. Ken was stepping over that threshold on the wet pavement, and he slipped. And the contortions that he went through to try to keep from falling caused him to pull his gluteus maximus. You know what I'm talking about, right? The one you sit on? He pulled it badly. And he was on the ground howling and writhing in pain. And so a number of us had to come together around Mr. Ken in the rain. And Mr. Ken was not a frail person, if you understand my meaning. It took a few of us So a couple of us got under his armpits, and a couple of us got by his legs, and we hauled him over to that little minivan, and then we set him on the edge, and somebody climbed up inside the minivan and positioned themselves on the seat and got underneath his armpits, and the other ones got his legs, and it was 1, 2, 3, whoa, ow! We got Mr. Ken in the minivan. And then we drove him to his apartment. Try sitting on your gluteus maximus when you've just pulled it. He was in pain. We got him to his apartment. Thank God it was a first floor apartment. Because a lot of these buildings didn't have, thank you, a lot of these buildings didn't have elevators. So we did the same thing in reverse. We got under his armpits and carried him into his apartment and put him in his bed. Now, you have to understand Mr. Ken's sense of humor. I hope I don't offend anybody by this. But, well, let me give you an example. Mr. Ken was the kind of a guy who carried around in his pocket a little tiny wooden three-legged stool. And you know what it said on the top? Stool sample. That was his sense of humor, okay? So, Mr. Ken, my job the first year we were there in China was member care representative. So it was my job to coordinate all of the activities around making sure everybody had what they needed and that they were adjusting to life in China and all that kind of stuff. So that was my job. And Mr. Ken looked at me between howling and said, "Hey, you're the member care guy. Are you going to kiss this and make it better?" Remember that? I didn't stretch that far in my expression of love to Mr. Ken. But you get the idea. You got to put your back into this kind of love. Okay, this is not just, "I love you in the Lord. I love you when I see you on Sunday morning. Praise God you're here because now we have good numbers." It's not that. It's stretched out. Taking care of somebody else because their needs are more important. Everybody else had to cancel the rest of the day to take care of Mr. Ken. And he goes on to say, because love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, man. We're not talking about covering up criminal activity. We're not talking about all those kinds of things. The word sin here is that word hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. It's the word that's used when you're using in archery, when you're shooting at the bullseye and you miss. That's hamartia. Or to fall short. Maybe your arrow didn't even make it to the target. Or to stray off the path. That's that word. You almost could think of it, and it's used of actual violations of God's law at times. So it is used of sin, but you'd almost think of it as the shortcomings, the missteps, the idiosyncrasies. And love covers over those, okay? Love doesn't make a big deal out of that. The word covers over means to kind of prevent from common knowledge. You don't make a big deal about letting everybody else know what so-and-so's problems are. Love, through forgiveness, love absorbs the missteps, the little sins that people, the characteristics that grate you wrong, love absorbs those things and doesn't keep score of them and keep reminding people of how far short they fall of everything. So love covers a multitude of sins. That's what that means. And then he goes on to say, offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Now, that's just a little sentence. It's kind of just stuck in there. I wondered about that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, let me just say this real quick. The one another reminded me. There are a couple of one another's in this passage, and I want to challenge you. I want to challenge every one of you. You can find tools online to do this. The Greek word allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N, allelon, is the Greek word translated one another. Do a study of the one another's in the New Testament. Do a personal study. Amazing to see what God has to say about how we ought to deal with one another. A couple of them in here. Love one another. But offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. I was thinking about this and I realized, you know what? God has a lot to say to the children of Israel in the Old Testament about hospitality, about how they treat strangers, how they treat foreigners who are living among them. In fact, when you look at the prophets, there's a lot of trouble that Israel got in for not taking good care of strangers, for not loving strangers, for not taking care of the foreigners that were among them. And you know what occurred to me? I'm a little slow sometimes. God has never met a stranger. God's never met a stranger. I think that's why he cares so much about how we treat strangers. You ever met somebody where people describe them as, oh, you know what, that Don, he's never met a stranger, or something like that, right? That's a person whose personality is just open and welcoming and friendly to everybody, and they talk to you like they've known you all their life. I think that's a fairly godly trait. I'm not saying you're not godly if you're not like that. I'm just saying that's a pretty godly trait because God's never met a stranger. And I do want to share with you that this is one of the downfalls of many, many churches. Yeah, we have our assimilation programs. We have our people assigned to greet at the door, sometimes even out in the parking lot. I went to one church where it became evident that it was a certain group's responsibility to make sure that newcomers got invited out to a meal once. Then after that, they dropped you like a hot potato. To grow as a church, you have to figure out how to show hospitality. Like the Bible is talking about. How to welcome the stranger. The first church that we served, they were like this before we got there, but we continued it. These people knew hospitality. You never went home from church alone. And we had Sunday services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night services back then. And people were always getting together in each other's homes. It wasn't even let's go out to the restaurant. Sometimes they did that, but it was, hey, who's going to whose house tonight? Who's going to whose house after church? What? And then, you know, these people actually got together and went to basketball games together, sat together at basketball games. I walked into a high school basketball game one day, and big school, several thousand students and people there to watch the game. I walked in, and this one high school kid, the family used to like to call me Parson Brown, you know, from the song. The Christmas song, they used to call me Parson Brown or just Parson. And so I'm walking in, and from way up in the corner, I hear this guy yelling, "Hey, Parson! Parson Brown! Come sit with us!" So I did. We got a big old group together several times and caravaned from central Illinois, where we lived, about an hour and a half, 2 hours, to Chicago suburbs to go to another church's outdoor concert and dinner as a body, as a group. There was a testimony in the community when people saw our group together. By the way, when you go to a restaurant, do not be those people that don't tip. I'm going to tell you right now, the wait staff are on to us. Unfortunately, Christians have a bad reputation in many communities for going in and being the most demanding customers, and then not tipping. That is not a good testimony. And don't leave one of those trucks that looks like a $20 bill that says, "Here's my tip, trust Jesus." If you're going to put a $100 bill inside of that, then you can do that. Right? Here's what we did one time. All bunch of us, again, we were out to dinner. We were at a Steak and Shake. Ever heard of a Steak and Shake? Oh, love that restaurant, back east. Anyway, we were at Steak and Shake. It's a burger place. And steak burgers. And we had a table. We must have had 35 people around that table. Fellowshipping, having a great time, goofing around. One server, she came to the table, and she could tell by the conversation who we were. She knew we had Jesus on our shirts. I mean, we didn't, but she knew. We were a church group. And she started taking our order. And I joked with her, and I said, "You get this order right, there's a $100 tip in it for you." She said, "Are you serious?" I said, "Absolutely." So she started telling her friends that are working there, and they all got together. They nailed that order. They got it right. I mean, right down to who asked for mustard. They had it down. So we kept our word. We all pooled our money together, and we put $100 on that table, and when we walked out, we watched through the window. And that server went over to the table, and her friends came with her. And when she saw that $100 on the table, she just was so excited. She looked out, and there we were looking in at her, smiling and waving. That's the testimony. That's how you become known in the community. Okay? You've got to treat people well. hospitality. I'm getting off topic, but churches need to figure out that this right here that we're doing, I love this. This is not church. People ask you, where do you go to church? They want to know the address of the building where you sit. I'm sorry, this could be nothing more than a concert and lecture series if this is all you do. Come and hear some great singing, sing along, listen to somebody speak, check the box, go home, did my God thing for the week. If that's all you do, you join the Kiwanis or some other organization. Hospitality. If you're going to grow, you need to learn how to welcome people in, and I don't mean just greet them at the door. They have to become part of your family. Okay. Enough about that. Oh, without grumbling. He throws that in there too. You can't cover up your hidden objections to doing this. It's got to be from the heart, because God loves those people from the depths of His heart. And we got to find out if we grumble, what's going on? I got to get that cleared out of there, because I got to be a person who wholeheartedly, purely offers hospitality to strangers. And even hospitality to the stranger sitting next to me in the pew, because you don't know each other as well as you could. You with me? It's awful quiet in here. Did I stop preaching and start meddling? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. I've heard that one. I like that one. All right, I'm going to get done here. Peter goes on to say, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as a faithful steward of God's manifold grace. I've got a couple little diamonds in my ring. And if I got it into the light right, you'd see how they sparkle. They're little ones. Susie's got a better one. But diamonds are beautiful. And they have inherent qualities of clarity and color, right? And when you cut them, those little sides are called facets. The sides of a gem are called facets. And it's those facets that cause the light to bounce off of those gems and make them sparkle and dazzle. And the song we sang from Revelation talked about the many colors. It's like God is a beautiful diamond, and His own light reflects off the multifaceted grace that He has and that He shares, and it sparkles like the world's biggest diamond. And that's the picture here. God's grace is so inherently beautiful, so inherently powerful, so inherently wonderful that it can't be described in just one way. It's many, 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 many facets. And they're called gifts, grace gifts. And He gives them to everybody. Somebody's got a gift of teaching. Somebody's got a gift of serving. Somebody's got a gift of faith. Somebody's got a gift of administration. Somebody's got a gift of all different kinds of things. And all of those gifts, Paul tells us, they're like all the different parts of a body in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Here it's just all the different facets of a beautiful diamond. God gives out all of those gifts so that each one of you can faithfully, like a good steward in His house, administer that grace to somebody else. Because that's how you manifest the grace of God. It's another way that you love on people, is by understanding your gift, developing your gift, and using it. Putting your back into using it to serve each other. And then he goes on to say at the last verse, if anyone speaks, it should be God's words. If anyone serves, it should be out of the energy that God supplies. Right? So speaking and serving pretty much covers everything. Right? So the point here is, everything you do is about and from God. Everything you do as a individual believer, and everything we do as a community of faith, is about and from God. This is, in fact, God's church. Sorry, Don. I know you're going to be installed as the pastor next week, but it ain't your church. You know that. And it's not your church or your church. It's not I was in one church. I served a church where people who started the church as a Bible study in their home, through some challenges that started to face that congregation, it came out later that they thought it was their church and that they had some kind of say in how it ought to go. This is God's church. Jesus is the King. He decides through the manifold gifts and grace that He bestows on everyone. So, the idea is to let those around us see the beauty, the magnificence of God's grace. And to let them see, and here's the key, how life can be when Jesus is in charge. Because that's what the kingdom is, Jesus in charge. Now, this is a community of faith. This, right here, is a community of grace. In fact, this is grace community, church. Community is your middle name. Right? I challenge you. You're about to install a new pastor. So it is, in one sense, the end of the world as you know it. And you should feel fine. I challenge you as Grace Community Church to make sure that community isn't just a word in your middle name. Over the course of the next months, figure out how to be those people who live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Those people who keep a clear mind, a sober heart so you can pray. Above everything else, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling and use your gifts so that the people in Lathrop, San Joaquin County, California, and this is not too big to say, the entire world will see what it's like when Jesus is in charge.
Amen.
Thank you.